Well, Father, we worship you and we thank you for your sovereign grace. I thank you for what you've been showing me, especially all day yesterday, and just going through many of his eyes of seeing the King. And so we want to commit this time to you. It'd be very, very specific and focused, Father. I ask you to this time would be focused so that what is released is very specific for this time, where we are and where you want us to go. So we bless you and ask you to sanctify and set apart our time in the Word for the glorification of Jesus Christ. Father, we say we want Jesus Christ to have the preeminence here. We want to come into alignment with you in such a way that there's no leaven and there's a place for the Lord. So we just commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As I thought about today, about the it's not a new direction, it's just recalibrating. Okay, this is not a new direction. This is what we did is you know, God had us there. I don't regret any of the time with you at all. I have no regret. But the alignment now is something. It's an issue that is for the Lord. It's that He has the preeminence. It's not on deliverance or anything like that, or even integration. Although I'm totally committed to that, and I'm not backing off. Okay, but there's a new calibration or recalibration in what I have as a someone who is responsible to lead you in a way that God obtains the riches of the glory of His inheritance in you. And you know what that is? Do you know what His inheritance is in you? Could you speak on that? It's the measure in which Christ is formed in you, because He is the heir of God. Hebrews 1:2, He's the heir of all things. The inheritor of all things as man for man. So to the degree in which the royal heir is formed in you and me will be the degree that the Father receives and obtains the riches of the glory of His inheritance in us. And what is our inheritance in Christ? It is the measure in which we've come into a union with Him and Him being formed into us. It's all interrelated. All the themes of the Bible are organically related and interconnected and interdependent, centered in a person. My brother Spark says, the Bible is a person. It's not just a book, it's a person. And we see that in Luke 24. Jesus opened up the scripture and revealed all those things in the Bible concerning Himself. So even Christ understanding the Word of God was about Himself. That He's the center. And so for us to come into a renewed centrality in the Lord is so important. When I started this journey together and working with the SRA back in 1985, we didn't know about the DID part until 1990. I heard about it in 1990. Salisbury Counseling Center in Maryland, I heard about it. I said, where do you find that in the Bible? You know? I mean, I thought it was kind of, it's like, I just couldn't buy into it. Then, as you know, I read Jim Friesen's book in 1991, launched us, you know, especially with working with you, Sally. But there are a lot of things that happened in the first 2 years of our work with this, and that was when I saw the level of the arrogance and the intrusion of Satan in the body of Christ, I became indignant and outraged. And so as I would study the Word, like in Job 41, dost thou dare to arouse Leviathan before his time? I can remember for 2 hours, almost in a rant. You want to talk about being driven. I was going back and forth in my room there on East 2nd Street, on the living room, and saying, and on behalf of the body and bride of Christ in this generation, I will arouse you to the final battle. Engaging, engaging, engaging. And drawn out, said, this is it. And then Job chapter 1, chapter 2, Satan challenged the Lord about Job's commitment to the Lord. He said, after the first time, he took his family away, he took all of his wealth away in the first chapter. The wife says, just curse God and die. And he said, blessed be the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So first test passed. And Satan comes a second time. Look, he praises you because you've got this hedge around him. You've given him this all this blessing. Take away this hedge of protection around him. Protection. And he will curse you to your face. And then Satan says this to God, skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. His life. And so God says, you can go ahead and touch him. He says, he's in your hand. And now God says, he's in your hand. Only spare his life. And in that Hebrew word spare, God says, I've appointed you as a guardian. Do whatever you will, but you cannot take his life. He was appointed by God to the personal custodian of Job that he could not take. Satan would have killed him if he could. But God, so he set the boundaries. You can go this far, but you can't take his life. So skin for skin. So I said that to the adversary. Okay, skin for skin. I throw down the gauntlet. And I haven't withdrawn it. I still haven't withdrawn to this day. And there have been many, many deep and dark places. I can tell you about the dark. You can find those dark places in Psalm 88. You can find those dark places in Lamentations chapter 3, 1 through 19. And ask yourself the question, what did Jeremiah go through? Or Psalm 69, where the waves and the torrents and floods have come over my head and engulfed me. So we know about that. So I know some of you have your own history. Lori and I know that we know. We know what it is to be in places where you can't even read the word. All she could do is play the piano. Couldn't do anything. The darkness and death was so thick, we were immobilized. That's when we first started our walk with you. So I don't regret any of it. Satan is just as real to me as God. He is. Just as real to me as my God. In fact, I'd like to challenge people that are listening to this. God can only be a reality to you in the measure in which Satan is a reality to you. Why? Can you think you can know God without knowing the adversary? How can you know God without knowing the adversary? The adversary, when he's let loose to do like we did in Job's life, what has happened? You're stripped of everything. And the only thing that's left is what you believe is your entitlement to God. I deserve something better. If I could only have an audience with God, I could set my case and all these accusations that are being leveled against me by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar would be proven to be wrong and I would be vindicated in God. But where is he? Where is he? I can't find him. No matter I turn to the right or the left and he's not there. And so when God finally shows up, how does he show up? In the form in which his family was destroyed and all of his property. Remember the whirlwind in the beginning? Took out his family, destroyed his family, destroyed his livelihood. A whirlwind, a satanically driven tornado, destroyed everything. And so when God shows up, how does he show up? Showed up in the tornado. Oh, so you want to have an audience with me. Well, you remember the tornado? The last time you saw that tornado, everything was taken away. Do you have questions? I have about 50 or 60 questions I'll ask you first. And Job couldn't answer one of them. He couldn't even answer one. About his sovereignty over creation. About who he is as the one who answers to no one but himself. You want an interview with me? An audience with me? It's like, God, don't you understand what this guy's gone through? Where's your compassion? By the way, if you look at Job 29, he's one of the most righteous men that have ever lived. Listen to his testimony. Who could ever speak like that? And so when he finally, God appeared to him, what happened? He said, you know, I'm spoke without knowledge. I shut my mouth. I withdraw and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. Before I heard about you, but now I see you. Now I repent. And God restored everything, double. And those so-called three friends, charging him wrongly. Job offered a sacrifice for him, which at the time the patriarchs was a key to restoring them to fellowship with God. So who knows the adversary best? God. God showed up in that very tornado that was the satanic means to destroy everything in Job's life. So who is behind that? God. God was behind that. Why? To silence the adversary. So why is it six times in the book of Job God refers to Job as my servant? Remember Harold Hsu, our brother from China, he gave a message on this when we were in Denton, Texas. He said, How did Job serve God? By suffering. He never preached. He just suffered. Unfairness, falsely charged by his so-called three friends saying there's hidden sin in his life. He served God by suffering and enduring. You've heard of the endurance of Job. James 5. So having entered this arena, when I read this years ago in Psalm 132, it says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction." All his affliction. So what are these afflictions? What are they about? Why is... It says in the Chronicles, I don't know if I can find it right now, but it was out of all of David's, in 1 Chronicles 21 or 22, is and this is David preparing the temple, the building, that prepares for the temple to be constructed, and is giving his charge to Solomon. And it was in David's heart, the whole design of that that marvelous structure. You can read that in especially First Chronicles 22:6 and following. In verse 14, "Now behold, with great pains, in my affliction, I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold." That's huge. That's absolutely immense. 1 million talents of silver and bronze, iron beyond weight, for they are great quantity, and also timber. So, in his affliction, by the way, they go out into battle, they would take the spoils of war and dedicate it to the temple. That's what they would do. So here's Psalm 132. "So remember, O Lord, on my behalf, all his affliction. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, 'Surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord.'" This day is dedicated to finding a place for the Lord here that has never been here. Oh, he's been here. We wouldn't survive this long. We wouldn't be where we are. Oh, he's been here. But what's the new place look like? And this day is initiating a time where we will go through men whose eyes have seen the King, and that's the answer. And when men whose eyes have seen the King, what comes out of that? That he might fill all things. Because I mentioned to you, that's what we're going to do next. Sequentially, we've got to do men whose eyes have seen the King first. I will be embellishing on this, but I've gone through this. I know what the Lord has imparted. I know what he has given. And what he has given is very clearly needs to be released in our midst. Men whose eyes have seen the King, and the focal point in that is the Mount of Transfiguration. Wait till we hear. It's one thing for us to read it, and I know some of you have, but to go through it together in the assembly, there's always an augmentation. There's always an enhancement. So until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. So my whole focus in working with everyone, and our precious AA over here, is, do I want to see people like this free? Absolutely. I'm outraged by what I see the enemy has done. But you know what motivates me? I want to see people become one person so the Lord has his place. That's what motivates me. He has his place. How can he have his place if there's the dividedness, either internally through fragmentation and trauma, or just a person who is not DID, and they're divided in their heart. They just, you know, I'll give the Lord a little bit of time here, but the rest of my life is mine. So what does it mean for the Lord to have first place? What does it mean for the Lord to have a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob? So the whole motive of doing this work as an assembly, as we've taken this on, is to find a place for the Lord. And we have been involved with many people's lives, and people are listening now. I'm surprised all over the world. They feel like this is our assembly time when they meet with us. I didn't even know this. I was surprised in Germany. Oh yeah, we've been a part of the assembly. What did they say? For
4 years.
4 years. A couple. So we have, or we together have a responsibility to impart vision to people who they're in local churches, and they said after they've been listening to these assemblies, they feel like they're ruined. Where do I find a church? I said, I don't know. All I know is what we do. We don't try to follow anybody. We just, you know, we just want to follow the Lord. And unfortunately, there's a lot of very hungry people out there. So the place for the Lord, that's what this is all about. Now, how does that relate to where we are? I read something yesterday. I'm just going to read it. And it's Revelation 1, 2, and 3. We have Jesus Christ as God's standard. He's there in the fullness of who he is as a great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says, all judgment. He's there as the judge. And where he's beginning with the church. And then the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, everything's judged according to the measure of who he is there in their midst. Then 4 and 5, we see the throne room. And in Revelation 4 and 5 is a dilation of Daniel chapter 7. And then in chapter 6 through 19, we have the judgments that come upon the nations. So judgment begins at the house of God in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. It begins there. But then it reaches out in Revelation 6 through 19. It has to begin to the house of God. Why? How could God judge the unrighteous unless he judges his people first? He judges his people first. An example of this, in the Holocaust, who did he judge first? Did he go to the Jewish population in general? No, he went to that Hasidic, the most orthodox and conservative Jewish community right there in Poland. And that was the first attack of Hitler upon was Poland. That was his first attack. So why would God start with those that represent the most orthodox and committed to Judaism? Well, if you've ever read Art Katz's book, The Holocaust, Where Was God? You'll get an answer. And if you read that, rabbis have read that, and they've cursed Art for that. They lose it when they read that. Why? Because in the Holocaust, they had a trial, and they put God on trial. They did. They had a trial. Some of these Jews are in there. And they said, God is found guilty for covenant violation. They were oblivious to the fact that they were in prison because they rejected their Messiah. Totally oblivious. They said, we wouldn't be here. God said this and said this. And they went through the scriptures and said, he's guilty. Covenant violation. That's what they said. Typical stiff-necked Jews. Blind. And why are they blind? They rejected Jesus as their Savior. So any light that's given, and we turn our light on that, it immediately produces blindness. If God gives us any light on any area of our life and we do not act upon it, there is a consequence right on the spot. So all judgment comes from the throne of Christ, and he is judging his people and the nations from his throne. Revelation 1:4, seven spirits before the throne. Right there, the seven spirits is a numerical number for the perfection and completion, the Hebrew way of thinking. There were 7 days of restoration. God rested on the 7 days. So seven is the time of a perfection and satisfaction. Seven spirits before the throne. Immediately, Revelation 1:4, everything in the midst of the churches is related to that throne. So you notice that judgment begins with the people in the prophecies of Ezekiel. That brings us to the beginning of the book of the Revelation. It is the churches which are first judged by the Lord Jesus in glory. It is a principle with God that judgment must begin at the house of God. That's 1 Peter 4:17, and that is taken from Ezekiel 9:6. Of course, that is necessary for the very character of God. Supposing God were to judge the world, and then the world could point to Christians and say, "But look at them! Look at what a contradiction they are! And yet, you let them go on." And how much have we lived in a contradiction here? Going to assembling and going to rituals. Or me, the pastor, being unfaithful for what I look at, which I'm not doing, but whenever I have. What is he going to do about that, you see? Supposing God were to judge the world, and then the world could point to Christians and say, "But what a look at them, what a contradiction they are. And yet, you let them go on. You come and judge us, but you do not judge your own people." That would be all wrong. So as a matter of principle, judgment must begin at the house of God. We, as the Lord's people, must come under the judgment of that throne. And you know where that is ultimately portrayed? The whole world is dead in trespasses and sin. So Jesus, God began judgment with him on the cross. Before he judges the entire world that rejects him and sends him to the lake of fire, he judges Jesus Christ first. It's a principle not only begins with him, but it's also in the church. Let me make great care to explain what that means. In other words, we are the Lord's people, must come under the judgment of that throne. So let me explain what that means. I have said it more than once already this morning. This is a conference that he was speaking in Taiwan, China, on persistent purpose of God, training workers. You see, it is a kind of man, referring to Jesus, that is in that throne. And God judges everything according to the character of that man. That is what you have at the beginning of the book of the Revelation. You have a full-size portrait of the Lord Jesus at the beginning of that book. A great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Son of Man, in that passage, glorified. His person and his appearance are described in detail. And in that passage, there are many allusions to the Old Testament. Well, he presents himself like that to the churches, and then it is as though the Holy Spirit was saying, "I'm going to judge you according to that man." So the message to every church is, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says." In the Gospels, it says, "He who has ears, let him hear." When you get to Revelation, there's no longer ears in the plural. It's one ear, singularity. One ear. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." There's messages to all the churches in each church. The Holy Spirit's work is all related to Christ. You know that as a great New Testament truth. Now the challenge to the churches is, how do you measure up to that man? How does your life, your character, your work answer to that man? And those features of that man. We've been called to make acquisition of the glory of this Christ, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. The man is the basis of the judgment. Repeat, Christ in Revelation 1, the man, the God-man, the Son of Man, is the basis of judgment. And upon that revelation, Revelation 2 and 3, to the seven churches, he's the standard. The churches are judged according to the man. That is the meaning of judgment. The measuring line of God is his Son. The question is always, how do we measure up to Christ? That is the meaning of judgment. When the church has been judged, then God turns to the nations. Revelation 6-19. That is what we have in Ezekiel. The first chapters, it's dealing with the people of God up to a certain point, then it shifts to the nations. It's what you see in Jeremiah, that you see in Isaiah. You see that pattern. It starts with the covenant people of Israel, then he moves out to the nations. So when the church has been judged, then God turns to the nations. Revelation 2 and 3, then he turns to the nations. Revelations Revelation 6 through 19. That is what we have in Ezekiel, and that is what we have in the book of Revelation. All judgment of the people of God and of the nations is according to the man. As I'm reading that, I'm thinking of the passage in Acts chapter 17. Verses 30, speaking to the pagan intellectuals there on Areopagus, or Mars Hill. Verse 30, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, that is before Christ came, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent, metanoeo, have a change of attitude that is demonstrated by a different walk, a different conduct, repentance, metanoeo. Yeah, change of mind, yes, but you're going to see it in the life. Why? Why should there be repentance? Because God has fixed a day. A day. Think of that. God has fixed a day when he will judge the entire inhabited earth in righteousness according to how he sees things. Is it right or wrong? He's going to do it through a man whom he has appointed. He's foreordained. He's marked out in eternity past, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Did all men see him raised from the dead? How did he furnish proof to all men by raising him from the dead? Where's the proof? In the men he raised from the dead. Look at the apostles of Pentecost. They're raised from the dead. They were all scattered on that night. Peter had denied the Lord and went off into darkness. And then according to 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord had a special appearing to him. He had a separate appearing to his half-brother because his half-brother didn't believe. Remember John 7, they didn't even believe in the Lord. The Lord made a private and personal recovery call upon Peter before he went to anyone else. He restored him. He's raised from the dead. That's proof. Proven everywhere, man everywhere, they were by raising him from the dead. What's proof? The Apostle Paul. Who's going to change Paul's attitude towards wanting to wipe out Christians and to blot out the name of Jesus? You're going to go argue him into submission? Well, there's a proof he's raised from the dead because he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and that man was changed, and only Christ could have changed that man. There's no evangelist that could ever change Paul. Proving to men everywhere by raising him from the dead. There's evidence, and it says in Acts chapter 4, the apostles with great power were setting forth the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They themselves had in them the evidence. When that evidence is birthed in us, and through character transformation and character formation of Christ in us, there's going to be more and more evidence. And even though I'm only beginning in this area, I have seen 15 to 16 years of work with SRA reduced to down to a year or less and with people. And I think it could even perhaps less than that, but I would say a year or less now. Even though I'm not doing that right now. I'm just consulting. I'm coming along with others that are doing the work. And I believe it can even be shorter than that. I believe it can be done in 6 months or less. And even less than that. How about a day of visitation, what we're going to be looking at, and it could be done in a visitation. The Lord showing up. The Lord actually showing up. And that's what we're looking at. We're going to look at that in the remaining time we have. We'll have to pick up it on Wednesday. Because I want to make sure this introduction to what we're looking at is contextualized where we are. So that when we begin to look at this together, men whose eyes have seen the King, it's not just a reading. We have a framework. We have a contemporary, up-to-date, contextualized reason why we're looking at what we're looking at. So the name of our assembly is Morning Star Testimony. What is that? What is Morning Star? Do you know who the original Morning Star was? Historically? Lucifer. He's the original Morning Star. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15? Oh, how you have fallen, O son of the morning, shining one, son of the dawn, son of the morning. How you have fallen, Hillel ben Shaker. Hillel in the Hebrew means to shine, but also means to praise. Oh, how thou art fallen. It's like a sigh of loss to God. I've lost one of those three top beings that was a manifestation of the Son of God. Michael with the Father on one side and Gabriel, the Holy Spirit on the other side. So, how thou art fallen, O shining one, Son of the Dawn, that is Morning Star. Jesus has taken his place as man. Jesus now bears the title of the Bright Morning Star, Revelation 22:16. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 28, to those that overcome, I will give you the Morning Star. There's an overcoming feature or factor or characteristic about becoming the recipient of Christ as the Morning Star. So the Morning Star is 2 Kings chapter, excuse me, Numbers chapter, I think 24, verse 17. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel. A star out of Jacob. That means Israel's not converted yet. That's the Morning Star in the church age. Balaam didn't know what he was talking about. But he says a star, and a star is a symbol of kingship in the Oriental imagery. A star shall come forth, rise out of Jacob. That means Israel is still in their place as Jacob, like right now. And a scepter out of Israel. That's Jesus reigning in the millennium. But there first has to be the Morning Star. So the first book of Peter, there are three references to the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we'll just look at those and then get to the point that we're heading for, and only, you know, we can only cover so much today, and trust the Lord to stitch together that which he's been refreshing me and reminding me of in the times we are together. I am going to continue on Tuesday night and Wednesday night and next Saturday. Your permission, yes.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Yes. And if some can't come, that's okay. I understand that, I'm going to, and I'll record it. But I am impelled to see this impartation fill in some of the spiritual gaps that we have here. So that we can, this is like urgent for me. I have a sense of urgency that we need to have a special time of the Lord being able to impart to us that which I believe will sure us up. Remember in the tabernacle when they built the tabernacle, the boards, they were reinforced on the corners. Well, we're turning a corner now, and so there's a double emphasis right there. You just look at the tabernacle, you can see that there's a doubling there. So as we're turning this corner, there is a doubling of that which is representing what God wants to build into us. Now, I can't go into all of this now, but as I was studying, thinking and meditating on Peter again, when he talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ, it has to be understood in a context. When we look at passages like what we see in 1 Peter, where he talks about our sufferings, how we're protected by the power of God in 1 Peter 1. And he talks about there's a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time in 1 Peter 1:5. And he makes mention that we're born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the seed of Christ comes into us at new birth. So the very history of Jesus Christ from his incarnation to the cross is now in us. His history. Think of it. He is in us. He's already walked our path. And everything that God is calling us to in terms of ruling and reigning with him in eternity, the pattern is already completed in the Jesus Christ. And the born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that means the new birth identity is wholly upon the resurrection ground. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no reality in the old man. What we are by what we are in Adam, what we are in the old man, he's not there. Because the old man has been crucified and buried and is in a tomb. So if we experientially step out of our abiding union with Christ, where resurrection is, we step into that which God doesn't even see it anymore. Why? Because that was crucified and it was buried. Buried with him in baptism, Romans. What happens when a person is buried? Do you see him? So God didn't even see the old man. Does that mean he doesn't recognize where we're in? Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit knows he's there. We quench and grieve him. But in terms of that which has to do with his purpose, it's like we dropped off the radar. So we got to get back in the line of purpose. If we sin, if we have sinned, what does it say? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1, 7 and 8 and following. All right. So here we see that there is a salvation. We're protected by the power of God in 1 Peter 1, 5 through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This salvation is not a born-again salvation. This is an eschatological salvation. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Romans 13. What salvation is that? In Romans 13? Not born-again salvation. It is a final salvation. Romans 13:11, knowing the time, that is already the hour for you to awaken from a sleep. For now, Christians, salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. That's Romans 13, verse 11. Salvation nearer? I thought salvation was when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you're born again. That's initial salvation. Then there's the salvation of the souls, 1 Peter 1:9. That's progressive salvation. At new birth, it's only the spirit that's saved. The soul is not saved at new birth. Otherwise, how could there be the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls? 1 Peter 1:9. So the soul is saved through sanctification. The spirit is saved at new birth. So what has to happen? The outer man, the soulical life of the outer man, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, has to die. There has to be a death to that soul life to make way for the resurrection of Christ to come in and take the dominance and characterize and manifest who he is in a soul that's been raised from the dead. And that soul cannot be anchored to principalities. And that's where the DID is. All DID in the soul is because there's still principalities embedded and attached to the human spirit. That's why there is DID. Why do you think a soul could have it multifaceted like a composite eye on a fly? Why not just singular vision? Because the human spirit is to be governing the soul, and the human spirit in union with the Holy Spirit is governing the soul, and when that happens, it's a unified soul. But if through trauma and the attachments of the principalities on the spirit, to the human spirit, then the soul has a fragmentation, and that which is dissociated is still actuated by spirits. And not spirits, principalities. Demons inhabit the body. They do not attach to the human spirit. Huge difference. I know the difference. I know the difference between a principality and a demon. There's vast differences. Demons, let us go into a bunch of pigs. You think a principality is going to ask Jesus to go into a pig? Come on. Daniel chapter 10, Michael says, I had to do battle with the prince of Persia. That's a high-ranking territorial prince. You don't get to find him going into any pigs. So anyway, revelation of Jesus Christ. There's a salvation that, protected by the power of God, ready to be unveiled. Apocalypto. The revelation of Jesus Christ that we see in Revelation 1 doesn't begin at the second advent. The revelation of Jesus Christ begins in Revelation with Revelation 1 to the church. It's contemporary. It's not something future. So this revelation of Jesus Christ that we see in Revelation 1 is what Peter has in mind. It's this revelation that is preparing the church for rapture. Because it's revelation, it's apocalypto that occurs in the life of a believer that produces the manifestation of the revelation. If you look at Thayer's Greek lexicon, you look under Apokalypto and in Revelation, it says Revelation produces epiphania, where we get epiphany, manifestation. So the degree of the revelation will increase the manifestation. The manifestation will result in what we're going to read in Men Whose Eyes Have Seen the King, effects. There will be effects. Think of this in Acts. When people were sick and they were demonized, and they brought them to Peter, and it says that if his shadow crossed their path, what happened? They were healed in Peter's shadow. What happens if there's no Peter's shadow anymore? Huh? There'll be a whole lot more than just healing. There will be a resurrection. There's going to be something a whole lot more than just the effects of people passing into Peter's shadow. The point is that if we're in exonostasis, Philippians 3:11, there will be no shadow. So in Acts, you have a shadow of Peter. In the day of visitation, there can be no shadows. And that's the righteousness of God is looking for shadows in you and me. No shadow. Righteousness means there's transparency. What you see is what you get. There's no duplicity. There's not a secret life. There's not something hidden in us. We're walking in a manner in which that God sees us. There's no dual life. So there's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Skatos Kairos. Kairos has to do with the quality of time. Chronos has to do with just the chronology. Peter is not talking about chronological time here. He's talking about a qualitative aspect of time. In other words, a strategic season of opportunity, which is a crisis is there, and out of that crisis comes an opportunity, and it's the final crisis and opportunity. He's looking for something final in preparation for the Lord's coming. That's what he's looking for. He doesn't see it down through the generations to where we are today. He doesn't see that. He's living in a framework where God's people need to get ready, because as far in 1 Peter 1, he's going to come back in my lifetime. In 2 Peter, he sees, nope, the Lord's going to call me home. I won't be able to see his coming. And I need to prepare the people and remind them of what's coming. Because he actually believed the Lord was going to come in his lifetime. He didn't see down centuries. So there's a salvation, that is a final salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And the if is first class condition, means it, and it is necessary. Various trials, temptations, testings, that the proof, the docume, that is, the evidence of the genuineness, the authenticity of your faith. If it's going to be authentic, it's got to be tested, so that the authenticity, that which comes forth from testing as being genuine of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. Who likes fire? I don't know anybody who likes fire. Fire exposes. Fire consumes anything that's not gold, silver, and precious stones, people. It does. And what is that? There's circumstances. There's all kinds of things going on that represent fire. Tested by fire, you may be found or discovered to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you rejoice, greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. That is glory that is already glorified in him. It's a perfect tense. Obtaining the outcome of your faith is tested, the salvation of your souls. Not a born-again salvation. A soul that's being prepared for the morning star. That's what he has in mind. Remember, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, they're not two different people. It's the same spirit that is governing the thoughts all the way through. It has to be linked together. Therefore, verse 13, gird up your minds and keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Is he talking about the rapture there? No, he's talking about the day of visitation. How do we know? 1 Peter 2:12. He says so. The salvation ready to be revealed the last time is eschatological salvation. It's in the framework and context of the Lord's appearing. So when he says, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1 verse 7, the word at doesn't exist in the original Greek language. It's not there. It's in. And the Greek means this, that the revelation of Christ is coming, and in the sphere of that revelation, he is unveiled. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he's unveiled in the heart. It's the revelation of Christ that produces the morning star, because that's who he is. The features of kingship come forth in a people. There's something of those features of Revelation chapter 1 that begin to be seen in a people, an ex anastasis, an out-resurrection experience that we see in Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. This is why we took that name, Morning Star Testimony, because we wanted to be a part of this. We wanted God to have an opportunity to have that in the people in the last days as preparation for His coming. It has to be in place before the rapture occurs. It's the revelation producing the manifestation that triggers the rapture. The rapture isn't just something on the on God's calendar in heaven. Well, on such and such a day, you know, when the fullness of Gentiles come in the body of Christ and the church attains the major stature of fullness of Christ, the rapture is going to be. Well, He knows that day. We don't, because it's all an until. It's left open for us. But there are conditions. I tried to do my best to talk about these conditions on the Bite Show messages on the prerequisites for the return of Jesus Christ. Prerequisites. There's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled for the church in that sense. But there are moral and spiritual conditions that have to be in place before the rapture occurs. The rapture is just as much, as Brother Spark says, as a people coming going up to God as Him coming down to us. We've got to go up to Him. We've got to grow up into Him, Christ, with reference to all things, Ephesians 4:15. We have to grow up into Him. I press for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's upward? When this flesh and what we are by nature is dying, 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 and more of who I am in the inner man and who I am in my new birth identity is coming into increase and coming into a place of ascendancy. Eventually, there's going to be a certain gravitational pull upwards that will take us out. So there's going to be the second reference in the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace to be brought to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's really good news. We don't even know anything about that grace right now. We're all in need of grace. God is able to make all grace abound to us so that we always, at all times and all circumstances, may abound to every good work. 2 Corinthians 9:8. But this is grace we know nothing of yet, nothing about yet. There will be grace brought to you in the sphere of the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. And the anastrophe there means a behavior that's mainly in our community life together. It's not peripatetic, individual walk. It is a behavior that includes, it's the contextualized in terms of our relationships. All right, so what about that grace? Jude refers to it as a mercy. There's mercy, we know nothing yet. So as we're allowing the Lord to prepare us and being a people ready and prepared for the Lord, we're in a place where there's going to be more grace. There's going to be grace we know nothing of. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's talking about something that's to take place on earth in time. And we're aware, and we see, and we know there's more things. We're aware. We already know, and we're going to tend to that. And then if we turn to 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I urge you also as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. With the soul, because it's the soul that's being saved. Fleshly lusts. I mean, that's that's all ritual activity is. Is just it's always fulfilling some form of fleshly lust. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they see you as criminals. Today, you're holding back progress, so that man can evolve and become, not able to die and to have a better quality of life. You know, Ray Kurzweil and the Singularity Movement. They slander you as evildoers. In fact, these people, they look at Tom Horn and think he's insane. And he's got a sound mind. He's brilliant. He's a walking encyclopedia. But they actually see, they think he's insane. And in their mind, they think they're right. They slander you as evildoers. They may on account of your good deeds. That's something they see. May on account of the good deeds, as they carefully and critically examine them. That's observe. It's very, very, they're watching. Just like they watch Jesus and try to get a snare so they could accuse him. They're watching. Their eyes are watching. So what do they see? What do they see in our lives? So as they carefully observe them, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. What does that mean? The fullness of Gentiles will come in the body of Christ, and that aspect of what God requires for rapture will occur. It's going to require the day of visitation to complete the fullness of the Gentiles, Romans 11, verse 25. Day of visitation, two-sided, depending on where you are. If you're Laodicea, vomiting out of your mouth, it's judgment. If you're Philadelphia, the answer is found right here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. The day of visitation, when the revelation of Jesus Christ, there's going to be exaltation. If you're on the side of Laodicea, if you're on the side of Philadelphia, if you're on the Laodicea, Sardis, or Thyatira side, if you're on the Thyatira side, you're dead. The day of visitation, you're going to be dead. Okay? And if you're Sardis, you're shocked and unprepared. If you're Laodicea, you're vomit out of your mouth. That could have a number of references. If you go back to the Old Testament, it means you lose your chance for the inheritance. Because the land vomited out its inhabitants because of idolatry. But on the day of visitation, on the positive side, on the Philadelphia, exaltation. In some Greek manuscripts, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he may exalt you at the proper time. It's actually exalt you in the day of visitation. It's actually there. So some scribe, when he was copying this, he had that in mind, so he happened to insert it. He means the day of visitation, even though the majority of them is not there. Some early scribe actually thought that, and I think he's right. He'll exalt you in the day of visitation. So this day of visitation, you can go online, you can listen to that. I think Mark has put that in a video format now. He's taken the two messages and put it into one. Okay? All right. Let's look at the next reference to the day of visitation. Chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment, sober in spirit for the purpose of prayer. So the end of all things is at hand. It's near. So God is waiting for something. Beloved, do not be shocked or surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. Have we experienced anything fiery in the last week or two? Anybody know about a fiery ordeal? Yeah. What's it about? Well, what's not according to Christ? What is yet to come on to higher ground? Fiery ordeal. It's a mercy. This fire, by the way, the same word is used in Revelation 18:8 and 18 for the destruction of Babylon. The same fire, only we get it first. That which will destroy Babylon by fire, we get it first. Isn't that wonderful of the Lord? Don't you rejoice in that? I do. I rejoice in the fact that fire can only burn that which is not on resurrection ground. Can you say amen to that? Huh? Can you say, okay, anything that's not on according to Christ, let the fire burn. I say it all the time to the Lord. Don't spare me. You see something in me that's not according to Christ, crank it up. I told him yesterday in the darkness, Lord, crank it up more. In my mind, I'm thinking, I don't even know if I'll be here tomorrow. I think, you know, I saw how I felt. I said, just crank it up, Lord. Because whatever's not on resurrection ground, it's not going to burn. Because Jesus Christ, Isaiah 28...
is going to burn.
Huh?
Is going to burn.
He said whatever's not on resurrection ground.
Whatever is on resurrection ground will not burn.
Yes.
Okay, thank you. My mouth. Yeah, thank you for that correction. So Isaiah 28, it says that Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. A tested stone. Tested. Tested in all points as we are without sin. He's there. So the Holy Spirit's going to say, okay, I'm not going to treat you any differently than I, the Spirit of God in Christ, tested him in all points as we face, yet without sin. He's real scrupulous. He knows exactly what's not according to Christ, and if it's not there, crank up the heat. That's a mercy to me. Our God is an all-consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. I love it. I've told the Lord so many times, show me the vortex, and I'll run to it. I'll run as far as I stay conscious. I will. Show me the vortex. I want to run. I want to run into it. I really do. Why? There's only resurrection on the other side. There's only resurrection. So, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. In the same Greek word can mean temptation. It includes all kinds of temptations. And I've experienced that, and I praise God for it, and I pass through it, you know. I mean, I think what I've just passed through in the last few months was everything that I know of was to take me out, and I got through it. But the Lord, and I beg the Lord sometimes, this is just too much. And here we are. So it comes for your testing as though some strange or alien thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of the Christ, it's corporate, head and body, keep on rejoicing so that in the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. That's a morning star. Now Peter was there. Rejoice with exaltation. He's already there. 1 Peter 1:8, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And the Greek word for full of glory there in 1 Peter 1:8 is perfect tense. I'm in a state of that which is a glorified rejoicing. I'm there. I'm in the morning. I'm in the good of it. Now I want you to be in the good of it, he says. I know what it is. I know individually the revelation of his glory and what it is to rejoice with his exaltation. But he says, to the degree that you share. 1 Peter 5, he's already a sharer. 1 Peter 5:1, he knows. He's in the good of this. Or he couldn't be talking about it. So to the degree that you share in the sufferings of the Christ, keep on rejoicing so that in the revelation of his glory. What's that? That's the day of visitation. You may rejoice with ecstatic jubilation. Anybody know about that? I've complained to the Lord sometimes, says the joy of the Lord is your fortress. I say, where is the joy of the Lord? Rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. Lord, what is it going to take to bring us into that? Instead of all this darkness. Well, we get the leaven out of our midst, I think we're going to start coming in. Get the leaven out. Get the idolatry out of our midst. No more darkness. No more practicing idolatry for under any circumstances. The fear of the Lord. God is waiting to do this. He's just waiting. So he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, and there's no definite article there, that is because of that nature and character of Christ that you are partaking in, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. He knows about the Spirit of glory. He's in the good of it. This is the morning star. But I don't mean suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. In other words, during times of testing, you can get out of boundaries and go where you shouldn't be. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God, for it is time for judgment to not begin with the nations and the pagans, but to begin at and out from the house of God, is what the Greek says. It first begins at, and then out from, you'll go to the nations. The preposition is very clear on this. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. Household means family. It starts with us. In Ezekiel 9, 5 and 6, start with the elders, start at my sanctuary. So, starts with me. I need to be dealt with before you do. And he's faithful to do that. Spirit of glory rests upon you. And then he goes on to say, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but let him glorify God. For it is time for judgment to begin at and out from the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? See? That's the unbeliever. It's going to be, if God does that with his people, with all these fiery trials, what's going to happen to those who don't know God? It'd be far worse. That's the message to the world. That was the statement God made by the most severe judgment came upon the most conservative Orthodox Hasidic Jews there in Poland when Hitler first invaded Poland. Again, Art Katz, Holocaust, where was God? If people hadn't read that, it's a life changer. I would just say this. When I was working years ago, when working with survivors, I said, every survivor needs to read this before they come and see me. People are coming from all over. You remember that time, of those days. They need to read this. So the lot of your misery that you're in is because you don't understand this. You don't understand what's going on. You know, God is merciful. You see these little children go through all this stuff? Yeah. Why did he allow it to happen? Well, it happened to him. That's why. It happened to him. He's there. So, and if it's with difficulty, the righteous is saved. The righteous is an Old Testament term for the remnant. Is saved is present tense. Being saved. What will become of the godless man and the a sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And so this sets the stage for, in the background, for what we have in 2 Peter when he talks about what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. So I'll just lead into that and have a break here, because he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, I will be diligent that at any time after my departure you may be able to call these things to mind. In other words, this is all in preparation for the Lord's coming. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming or presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now we have to unpack that. Because what he's saying here is really big. Because when he wrote this, he's no longer an eyewitness. He was an eyewitness on the Mount of Transfiguration, but he is an eyewitness, but he's more than that now. I ask you a question. Was Peter making known the power and coming of Jesus Christ when he was with the Lord on Mount Transfiguration? No, he's opening his mouth and God the Father had to shut his mouth and said, be quiet, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. You know, let's build these three tabernacles and let's just perpetuate this whole scene right here. He didn't know what he's talking about. But he's not there anymore. Yeah, he was an eyewitness. But where he is now, we made known to you the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We made known. Narizo, that's like Paul in Romans 16. God made known the mystery of the gospel. My gospel, the mystery of Christ. Narizo, it's the secret. He borrowed that term from Paul. We made known to you the power, and the word parousia, presence. Parousia is the arrival of that which manifests the presence of a dignitary. That's parousia. The parousia also includes the rapture. It also includes the second advent. There are phases. But how can you make known the power and coming of our Lord Jesus while still in a mortal body? That's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus, in a mortal body, manifested his second advent glory. And we're going to look at that. They actually saw Jesus coming in his glorified state, and he's still in a mortal body. That's the morning star. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to shine like that. I'm not saying that, but there'll be those moral features that are going to be the crescendo, the crowning of the suffering saints throughout the ages that will come into manifestation in terms of exonestasis, that will be a shot across the cosmic bow to principalities and powers, that the eminent domain of Jesus as Son of Man, announcing to those powers that came down in the days of Jared and had sex with women on Mount Hermon, and they produced an offspring to wipe out the human gene pool so that Jesus Christ couldn't come as the seed of the woman. So when Jesus stood on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he was there, that was Mount Hermon where he was, and he took him up to a high mountain. That's not Mount Tabor. That's Roman Catholic tradition. That's a little molehill of 2,000 feet. That's where they traditionally put the Mount of Transfiguration. Go to Jerusalem today. Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Tabor. Give me a break. Is that a high mountain? Come on. He was up in Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16. And Caesarea Philippi is right there next to Peneus, where it's the gates of Hades, and right under that is Mount Hermon. So right there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he goes right there where these fallen angels came down, and he's manifested. I am there as the Son of Man. And this is a shot, like Michael Heiser says, across the bow to principalities and powers, that eminent domain is now being proclaimed and established to you. And I'm not even in a glorified body yet. Now, what happens when there's a manifestation at the end of the age? We got hybrids running around, right? Well, there's something bigger and better than them on the way. And when that happens, the devourer will want it. The man-child, we got to get rid of this. Try to devour, caught up to God. First rapture, and then to his throne. It's coming. There's a holocaust coming to the body of Christ. It's coming. It's coming. And you know what's going to survive? Philadelphia. Philadelphia will survive. Those who are alive, the living ones, and the surviving remnant, 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17, shall be caught up, snatched, taken out. Why taken out? 1 Thessalonians 4:15-17? Because 1 Thessalonians 1:10, he comes to rescue those from the wrath to come. It's a rescue. Like the devourer will come and he will devour everything that's not according to Christ. And that's God's perfect way of judging anything and everything that's not according to Christ. What a perfect instrument there is to search out the accuser of the brethren and find anything in you and me that's not according to Christ. All the adversary knows. He knows. He knows reality. He knows. So as God brings us more and more onto the ground, and moral conformity to the person of Jesus Christ. Like Jesus says, the prince of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. That will have a final outworking in the body and bride of Christ at the end. The prince of this world will come, and there will be a company of people that he will find nothing in. And then the rapture will occur. So Father, help us, Lord, to come into the reality of these things. These are not just ideas. This comes from you. And so we trust you to establish this in our hearts and bring about the transformation that is yet to occur in our lives as we consider this one more time, at least, before we begin that marvelous consideration, men whose eyes have seen the King. How wonderful. So we thank you, Lord, for this privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.